Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Admittedly, lately I've been taking off smaller chunks, thinking that we'll be able to get through it. And with the limited time today, with all the other things going on, we will be only dealing with the first few verses of the section that I had chosen for today. I'd still like to read through verse 17, as that would be what we'll cover over the next couple of weeks. And then we'll be moving on as Paul makes his way from Athens to Corinth, from Corinth to Ephesus, and all the things that are going on in his life and times in the ministry, concluding the second missionary journey and now moving our way into the third missionary journey. So let's read today from Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 17, then we'll pray, and then see how far we get in this service today. After these things, that is from the departure and ministry in Athens, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. To depart from Rome, they came, as it were, by way of a command from Claudius. All the Jews had to leave, and they came together there with Paul as he arrived in Corinth. So reading that again, I found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Paul came to Priscilla and Aquila. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who was one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, said, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. That's the Bema seat in Corinth. Saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or of wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judge of such matters." And he drove him from the judgment seat, the Bema seat, Bema, most often pronounced in American. And then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And Lord, we do come before you today as we study the scriptures. We ask that you would lead us and guide us as we do. We know, Lord, that you have privileged us with the Bible. We take seriously the fact that we have a Bible that we can study and know, that we can learn and be equipped, that we may serve effectively and be able by your grace to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Lord, we don't come today to simply be challenged academically or to learn some new thing like the philosophers in Athens, but we come that we may learn and then have the Word of God applied in our hearts and lives so that we will be equipped for the work of the ministry. You've called us all to serve. We have various gifts and various capacities, but Lord, every one of us are called to serve and to go. And so, Lord, we take seriously our time in the Word and ask that you would equip us that we may go by your grace and through your Word and by your Spirit in power. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, Acts chapter 18, verse 1, these things that Paul had done in Athens. Remember, he began ministry there and he went to the marketplace and he was communicating the words of life. And people there who were educational driven, they were noted for the great university in Athens and for their great superstition in paganism and idolatry. And as Paul is communicating in the marketplace where people would gather for discussion, they said, hey, listen, we are hearing some things from you that we haven't heard before, and so we'd like you to come with us to Mars Hill, in our translation, and go for the purposes of communicating these words that are strange to us about one named Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Well, Paul went there and he communicated, and by the time he had communicated clearly enough with those people about the resurrection, we learned that some believed, some said, let us think about this for a while, and others rejected the message altogether, in particular because of the resurrection. The Stoics in particular, they looked at things through a scientific lens and they said, look, we have not seen anyone rise from the dead, and therefore we reject altogether this whole idea of the resurrection. The Epicureans, you remember, were given to pleasure, and the idea that good things could come to them, that might have been an appeal to them. And others that were a little bit more like the Bereans, at this point, the of course, has left Berea behind, but they said, let us think about this a little bit. I always appreciate the people that take the time to think about the gospel, to think about the truth. You know, we can just simply believe anything that comes along, but we should take our time and give good thought, do our homework like those Bereans, and prove the things that are true. Now, in this context, Paul would give them things that they knew and then leave them with things that they did not know. And when that happens, I think that it is wise to weigh in on that which is true and compare the weightiness of what we know to be true against those things that might still be unknown to us. It's like Bible prophecy. You can look at hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Bible and realize that they have all come to pass in accurate detail. And by looking at all that, you can look at Bible prophecy future and say, look, on the weight of evidence of those things that have already happened, we know that moving forward, there's a great likelihood that the rest of the things will come to pass. And of course, for you and for me, we're convinced. We know what is coming. We have made up our minds. We've trusted in the Lord and have been, by the illumination of the Spirit, given authority to declare those things that are not yet as though they are, as God declares those things that are not yet as though they are. He knows the end from the beginning, and he declares those things to his servants, the prophets. And that includes you who prophesy, forthtell the written word of God, communicating those things that are yet to come. And so Paul goes into Athens and has what some would consider a lack of success. I would think great success in his approach in dealing with the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers. Inasmuch as many people did come to faith there, and we know through history over the 3rd, 4th centuries, the writings that came out from there, many Christians and many great and influential Christians came from that area. But now he goes 50 miles to Corinth. a very different city. This is a picture of the Acropolis in Corinth. You'll remember we looked at the Acropolis, the Agora, the pictures from Athens. This is in Corinth. And by the time you're there in Turkey and you're a great distance away, you still can see the influences of paganism and idolatry. In this case, this is symbolic of the kind of pagan practice that was noted in Corinth. In this case, the Acropolis in Corinth is a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of sexuality. And working in this facility in those days would have been over 1,000 temple prostitutes. They engaged themselves by hire and in worship of Aphrodite in prostitution, and that was just a small number of those in the overall picture of the Corinthian area. Corinth was known for its debauchery. It was known as the Las Vegas on steroids and worse, you know. Every kind of horrible thing you could imagine was taking place there. It was a place of entertainment, sensuality, sexuality, drunkenness. In fact, if a person was to play in the theater a Corinthian, they were always pictured drunk. A woman that was considered a Corinthian woman was a woman that was considered to be very loose, a prostitute and so forth. And so this was the kind of environment Paul went to next on his journey, coming to the end of the second missionary journey. First, he goes to the educational center where there is a great deal of superstition, and thus he presents to them a message about the unknown God, lest they'd leave one unrecognized. And now moves from there to a place where there's drunkenness and debauchery of every kind to deal with the people in this environment. Paul's gone through a great deal. There's a lot of problems he's faced, from stonings and imprisonments and threats, and he goes there trepidatiously. We won't talk about that as much today as we will when we get into our study next week. Now, why was Corinth such a heavily trafficked area? And it turns out it's because of the fact that it was a trade route. I believe it was Nero that came up with the idea to build a canal. Well, I've stood there and taken pictures at this particular location a couple of times. And this thing is about 3.5 miles long. And it cuts across a very small part of the properties there that would allow men to be able to, rather than sail all the way down south and around that area noted there as Greece, cut across. It would create the ability for those ships at the time, even prior to the canal, to traffic much easier the commerce that would have come, let's say, from Athens and other parts of the world, and get around to the other side. And so in the earliest days, they would take their merchandise off the ships, and slaves would carry the merchandise across the land, and they would put the boat or the ship on wheels and wheel it across. Even still, that was easier than sailing all the way down and around. And so a lot of traffic, a lot of commerce, a lot of wealth, and the Corinthian area was noted for its money. And they loved money, and we all know that the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. And so a great deal of entertainment there, amusements. By the way, do you know what amusement, the word amusement means? Not that there is something altogether wrong with being amused. Sometimes we need to give our minds a break. But amusement means no thinking. That's what it means. To muse over something. You've heard that expression before. Let me muse on that for a while. Amuse means no musing, no thinking. And so to be amused is to put your brain in the back, you know. Now, again, I realize that there are times all of us need to let our brains take a rest, especially those of you that use your brain for a job. I try to use my brain for a job. It fails me half the time, but still, there it is. So, and so when amusements become problematic, when they become another way of worshiping idols or worshiping self and sensuality and things that get people into trouble, we should be really careful about those kinds of amusements. But in this case, Corinth was a wicked, wicked city. And Paul finds himself going there now under the providential leadership of the Lord. Well, verse 2 says he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. These are always easy people to remember because their names match. They rhyme well, Aquila and a Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila. You'll find later, we'll talk about this a little bit next week, Priscilla gets mentioned first in order a few times in Scripture, a couple of occasions in which we have Aquila, the man, the husband, and then Priscilla, his wife, and then other times we have the reference to Priscilla and then her husband, Aquila. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So they were displaced as a result of this edict. And we don't know from the Bible why this happened. But history tells us it was because the Jews were having such turmoil over this man named Christus. Now, that might have been a play on the word Christ. Now, remember, in the Greek influences, Christ would be the way we would refer to Jesus rather than Messiah, Mashiach. And so you have some problems with the Jews because of this guy, Christ. And as a result, the Roman Claudius says, look, just get all the Jews out of here. Just take them out and don't let them be here so that we can have peace in our land. Again, one of those mistakes people make, sometimes it's better to ask, why are we having a problem versus just get rid of the problem? Think that through next time you're going through something. Ask, why is this happening? What am I supposed to learn rather than let's just try to get rid of the issue. Well, so Paul goes to Aquila and Priscilla. If you were to read this without the inserted bracket, it would read that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and he came to them. So he went to them. Now how? Well, they were of the same trade. And he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, you might ask yourself, when you go to Corinth, a very large city, lots of commerce, going in this case to the synagogue, it does not give us the indication that there were many synagogues. And so you have Jews that are meeting there. Paul's custom always to go to the synagogues. That was his first stop off. And what we understand from the early worship in the synagogue is oftentimes people divided themselves naturally into social groups, sometimes by way of trade. And so as much as we have that kind of thing happen around here, not cliques. By the way, do you know what a clique is? You know, people say, well, this church is rather cliquish. A clique is a group of people that disallow others to join it. A social group might be just a group of people that have common interests. There's nothing wrong with social groups. And by the time you have a church our size, you're going to naturally develop into social groups, small group Bible studies that like each other, people. Well, they most of the time they like each other. But if you find yourself in a trade, sometimes people of the same trade will gather together and the same thing happened in the synagogue. And so in this case, there, you know, you're new to this city. We can see that. Here's a bulletin. And what do you do? You know, and Paul, by way of being a tent maker, he finds his way to the other tent makers, and turns out Aquila and Priscilla are there. They likewise new to the area, it seems, and they were tent makers, and so Paul went and associated himself with them. Hey, you guys make tents? Yeah, me too. And so he ends up staying with them for a while. And we think about tents, we think about canvas and vinyl and nylon and all that. They made tents out of leather. And so these guys would be working with leather all the time and providing tents for the populations there, celebrations and so forth. Probably not as much for the Feast of Tabernacles. It might come to mind right away for many people, but in this case, they get together. Now, if you are one who reads commentaries, you're going to find that the commentators, most of them suggest that Aquila and Priscilla were believers in Jesus already. I would disagree with that by virtue of the simple fact that they are called Jews in verse 2. Now, we will nuance that a little bit as we work our way through, not today, but when, by the time we get there, because there's a lot to be said about this as we work our way through the rest of this chapter. But I would suggest to you that they were Jews and that they were worshiping there in the synagogue, and that Paul, by way of trade, finds himself in a relationship with them and ends up leading them to Christ. And you'll see that Priscilla and Aquila, or shall we say Aquila and Priscilla, become a ministry team, a real awesome husband-wife couple, and they work together in the ministry, and it's a great testimony to the grace of God and the calling of God in their lives, which, we, as mentioned, we'll look at later. So they were of the same trade, and they were staying together, and the question that comes to mind right away is, why would Paul go to Corinth and start making tents instead of his normal custom of going to the synagogue and immediately start preaching? Well, as you know, he ended up arriving there without his ministry partners. He had to run. He's been driven out from city to city to city and under death threat and all the problems that he'd been going through. And I'll tell you, Paul's worn out. This guy is frail by now. We'll look at this in the next week or two, but we'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, where Paul tells them, he says, when I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and trembling, and I was having a hard time. And so he's just taking a break, and he's also out of money. And so he arrives there, and without money to support himself, he needs a way to support himself. And so he goes right back to the trade that he was accustomed to. Now, Jewish dads always taught their sons a trade, especially rabbis taught their sons a trade. In fact, in Israel, they said, if you do not teach your son a trade, you are teaching your son to steal. That was a quote or a phrase that was often used in Israel. And so he fell back to this trade that he had so he could support himself in the ministry. And it would be important in the city of Corinth in particular, because Corinth was wealthy. Now, you might suggest that Paul could have gone to the synagogue and said, hey, you guys, you got plenty of money. Why don't you help me out a little bit? I'm traveling and I need a little bit of resource. Or even out into the community. And as he would begin to lead people to the Lord, he might have easily said to them, you know, hey, it is not right for you to muzzle the ox while he treads out the corn. You know the scriptures. You're supposed to support me. I'm in the ministry. So hand over your wallet. But he doesn't do that. And why? Because in Corinth, the people had love for money, love for pleasures. And we know that the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And money can become an idol. Some churches, you guys know, will pass a plate for the offering time. And that's part of their worship. We could do it here. We don't. But we have boxes that are located around the building that you can put offerings and giving into. We try to take that a little low-key. But for those places that do have offerings and they make it a part of their worship, it's so that they can show as a part of their surrender their wallet. My uncle Carl told me years back, long before he passed away, he said, the last thing to get saved is your wallet. Well, you know, there's a lot of truth to that, I hate to say. And the Corinthians loved their money. And they had been fleeced by many. A lot of people would go to Corinth just to try to take advantage of their wealth. You know, hucksters, you know, the snake oil salespeople, you know, hey, I got the new cure, drink this and it'll make everything better. Nobody ever told them that it was just booze, you know. You drink enough of that and everything's fine. And of course, that would be notorious in Corinth, where I mentioned already, if you're a Corinthian, you were noted to be a drunk and a prostitute or a whoremonger or whatever. And so Paul doesn't want to be a stumbling block. He doesn't want money to be the issue. He wants to be able to communicate, and so he just takes a back seat to that. Back in the early days of my ministry and when I was in Bible school and even when I was a youth pastor in Sacramento after finishing Bible school and finishing my internship, we used to go on Saturday nights to the Warehouse Church off of Bradshaw on Highway 50. Some of you came out of that area, you know the area. The Warehouse is a Calvary Chapel affiliate. And every Saturday night they'd have free concerts. And back in those days it was Barry McGuire, Keith Green, Phil Keaggy, Randy Stonehill, Matthew Ward, Second Chapter of Acts, all these groups that none of you even know who they are anymore because they've come and gone, the era is gone. Now, they would take an offering and let people contribute. And in those days, it was interesting, too, because Pastor Lewis Neely, if this rings any bell with anybody, they would use Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets for the offering. And he would tell people, literally, he said, look, these concerts, we do these as a ministry to you. If you'd like to support the bands and support this kind of a outreach, feel free to put in the bucket whatever you like. And if you have a need, feel free to take out of the bucket anything you need. And this was for real. Once in a while, he would tease and say, now, if you're a real Christian and you have real faith, hand your wallet to the guy to your right and let them do the giving for you. That was always fun, you know. Test your faith for sure. But the concerts were free and they were outreaches and people got saved in droves, man. It was awesome. I mean, we had so much fun in those days. Nowadays, I'm sad to say, concerts are by ticket and they're very expensive and usually they're for Christians only. Just recently, I heard on the radio that Chris Tomlin's coming to Spokane along with a few other bands, and I thought, wow, that'd be a good one. I like Chris Tomlin. I like his music, some of his songs. We sing, you know, Good, Good Father and I have a maker and some of these songs. So don't listen. Just put your seatbelt on. I'm not trying to criticize Chris Tomlin. But I decided to talk to my phone, like we all do. And I said, remind me on Monday to get tickets for the Chris Tomlin concert. And Monday morning rolls around and comes up, and so I went to my computer to Google it, and I went in, Googled it, and I got into the ticket thing, found out that the tickets were $127 each. And I thought, what in the world? So I ruled it out, to say the least. You know, I don't know if you can afford that. If you can, you better do a little more giving. But wow, you know. And, you know, okay, look, I realize it's probably more than one band, and then you got your marketing people, and you got the big auditorium and all the expenses, and wow. But really? You kind of lose ministry there. All of a sudden, that's now for the elite Christian. That's all you're going to get. You're not going to have some wandering by guy from the streets of Spokane. You're not going to go out on the streets and say, hey, man, there's a free concert over at the arena. Let's go, you know, and get people like we used to do. Oh, I wish that we could do that again. Amen. Well, Paul didn't want the stumbling block. He didn't want it to be all about money. And so he works. And as he's working, he is still going to the Sabbath schools. He's going and worshiping with his fellow Jewish persons in the synagogue. And when he's there, he's a rabbi. This guy, remember, was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. This guy's an expert in the law. And he goes there, and he would be recognized right away as a rabbi in any form of introduction. And they would say, "Hey, man, you want to teach today?" And he'd go, "I'm so glad you asked." And so he'd get up there, and I suspect, based on what we're looking at in verse 5, that when he started doing ministry there at this time, he would read a passage and kind of leave them hanging. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago, we did a walkthrough on teaching about Jesus from the Old Testament. Say, for example, he might read that forbidden chapter, Isaiah 53. And then you could imagine Paul saying, "Let's read Isaiah 53 together. Hand me the scroll." You know, and they would read this Isaiah 53, and, you know, "He's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And then go on reading. And this would go on week after week, and maybe Paul didn't get to the chase. Maybe he never got right at it and said, "Look, who do you think he's talking about? And let me tell you who." Because here's what happens. He's persuading the Jews and Greeks. "But when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." So it seems like he kind of held out a little while. Now, I don't know. I'm just giving you my two bits. But it seems like that to me. Now, it seems also that he held out until he could get himself in a position where he was financially okay. Now, obviously making tents for a while got him by, but when these guys, Timothy and Silas, arrived from Macedonia, if you know your history, that was from Philippi, and the Philippians had taken an offering and given it to these guys to take with them to Paul. And so now Paul has received this offering, and that's what the letter to the Philippians is all about. The letter to the Philippians, if you've read it, is a thank you letter for their giving. That's what the whole thing is all about. And there's other details and things you can learn from it, but the letter's a thank you letter. And so now Paul's got money, and he's got what he needs to go full time and attend to the ministry. And he says, "Look, the Holy Spirit has compelled me now. I got to go tell him. And I'm going to cut to the chase, and I'm going to go after this." And of course, it's going to cause a problem. It always does when Paul preaches. And that's what happens here as well. Now, our limitation of time, I'm going to rush through a couple of things very quickly, but let me just at least give you this in verse 6. "Now, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So first of all, in the Greek, we have a variation in manuscript. And the King James points out something that the New King James and some other translations don't. If you look at a variety of translations here, you'll find some variation. In the King James, it says, "and when they opposed themselves." Here, in the New King James that I'm reading from, it says, "when they opposed him." Now, you don't get excited, because we're not talking about contradictions in the Bible. We're talking about nuances from manuscripts that sometimes get translated a little differently by those that are putting this into English for us. The good news is, I think they're both correct. And I love that. Because, quite frankly, if you're preaching the gospel and people don't receive it, who are they really hurting? Themselves. So when they oppose themselves because they reject the gospel, that's just a dumb thing to do. We should listen to the gospel and believe it. On the other side of the coin, and also when somebody is preaching the gospel and one rejects them, they're opposing the person that's giving the delivery. And so in both cases, there's truth. And in this case, I think we can land very carefully there with great security. Now, Paul does something interesting, and he shakes his garments. And he says to them, "Your blood's on your own heads." Now, this is kind of funny. I don't know. I wish I could have been there to watch where Paul shakes his clothes. You know, he's got a robe on, you know, an outer garment, inner garments, and so forth. A regular Jewish Saturday go-to-meeting clothes. And he shakes off his clothes. Now, if you were there, I think that would have been just funny to watch. What in the world is he up to? You guys are familiar with Jesus' words to his disciples. When you go to a village and they don't receive you, shake off the dust and go. And, you know, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom, or for them than Sodom in the day of judgment, because they rejected the gospel. Well, that comes actually out of the Jewish Old Testament tradition, where the Jews even, it was in reverse. The Jews, if they went to a Gentile area, they didn't want to defile their holy ground, and so they would come back and they'd shake the dust off their feet lest they bring in that Gentile dog dust. And they'd shake off their feet and they'd go on into the Holy Land or wherever it was they were headed without leaving, without defiling the land, so to speak, from the dust of the Gentile. Well, in reverse, Jesus gives the same thing now with his disciples. Now, Paul takes it kind of a little further in a way that they would get it. You know, I'm sure that as we read this, it's inspired. It's the absolute accurate scripture. And so he shook his garments, but it's possible he could have shook his feet too. And so he shakes his garments off and says, man, I'm clean. I'm done. This is on you guys now. Well, what's that all about? But he's citing really from Ezekiel. You guys can do your homework later and read this in Ezekiel 3 and in 33, around there, 31, 32, 33. There's a reference to the fact that God called Ezekiel to be a watchman over the house of Israel. And he says, son of man, you're a watchman. Now you go and you warn the people. And if you warn them and they don't receive you, they're still going to get a judgment, but your head's clean. You're clean of the blood of these men. But if you warn them and they do receive it, praise the Lord, because then they'll escape the judgment. You're also likewise clean. And so he puts responsibility on the prophet Ezekiel to make certain that he communicates the word of truth, the word of prophecy, to the people that he is prophesying to. Well, Paul now in the church age realizes that there is a dispensational change. I mean, God's not going to hold Paul responsible for them, but Paul's a Jew and they're Jews. And so in as much as the law has been fulfilled and this so-called curse that would have come upon him had he not shaken off the dust and shaken off his garment and said, look, I told you, now I'm clean, goes through the motions of saying the very things to them that they would understand. Man, this must be serious stuff, because you're saying I'm clean from the blood of all men. I shake off my garments. Now you're responsible. That's tough stuff. And we need to know that. We need to know the differences between the old covenant and the church age doctrines. But we also need to know what Paul was really saying is, man, this is serious and it should be taken seriously. Well, today in the church age, you are not responsible, underscore this in your mind, you are not responsible for the sins of others. There's a radical change in the way God deals with us. In the church age, the administration is different than it was under the old covenant. He did require this of the prophets in those days. And so if somebody that you did not get a chance to talk to or even had an opportunity to talk to and didn't ends up in hell, it's not your problem. They are responsible to God. However, it is your privilege, nonetheless, to tell people the truth. So is it your responsibility? No. Is it your problem if you don't tell them? You're going to have a guilt trip? You know, oh no, I can't go to sleep today. I went through the whole day and I didn't talk to my neighbor about Christ, and therefore, honey, I'll be back. Yeah, but honey, it's 11:30 at night. I know, but I can't sleep till I go unburden myself with the gospel message. You know, no. But guys, we have a good news to report to people. That by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you can be saved. Not by works, not because you're good enough, because he was good enough. Not because you'll ever be good enough, because he did it for you. And he has promised everlasting life to all those that trust in him. Man, that's good news. That's easy to talk about. And so I'm compelled to tell you, share. I'm compelled to remind you that God has called us all to be in the ministry. He's put in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. We all have this great privilege and this great joy and this great honor. Not a guilt trip that you've got to share, but the pleasure of being able to see others come to faith as a result of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And so I encourage you, share. Look for opportunities. Ask God to give you opportunities, and He will. Get out of the way. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't ask on national television for the people to give you money for your next Learjet. You know, because after all, you can't sit on a plane with those, you know, all those corpses filled with demons. That's what Jesse Duplantis said recently. He was trying to raise money for a new jet. And he told his followers, what do you do? What do you expect me to get on a plane with a bunch of corpses that are demon-possessed? He's too good to ride with sinners? I'm reminded of a man who let a prostitute wash his feet and dry his feet with her hair and her tears that had run down and broke her alabaster box, all her hopes and dreams on him. May the Lord allow us to be the kind of people that can willingly serve others and give them the good news in Jesus' name. Amen.